Well, this evening, continuing in Galatians chapter 1, in this series, Living by Faith, do be praying. Quite a few people cannot be with us here tonight. Some are battling illness and out busy with other things. But for those of us here gathered and watching on the live stream, we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 tonight in Galatians chapter 1. We're reminded that the gospel that Paul preached was not of human origin. He started there in the very beginning of the letter. When we started in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul was not preaching a gospel that was of human origin. It was not man-made, and neither was it given to him by men. Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he was preaching God's gospel. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." As we look at just a general outline of the letter to Galatians, what we find is that here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is giving us his spiritual autobiography. He is arguing against false teachers who had infiltrated several churches that he had planted in Asia Minor, the Judaizers who were coming in and saying that Paul's gospel was not complete because he preached a gospel of only grace, and that you needed to add law keeping to that. You needed to actually be a Jew and keep the law according to Jewish law and tradition in order to actually be a Christian. And if you weren't keeping the law first before you accepted the gospel of grace, then you weren't a true Christian. And that Paul spends several letters refuting that, but especially here in Galatia, because they came in just almost after, immediately after he had left. He had preached the gospel, they had received the gospel of grace, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the Judaizers came in and tried to haul them back up under the old covenant, and were even insisting that Gentiles had to go and keep all of the Jewish law in order to be a believer. Not understanding at all how Christ fulfilled the law, not understanding how the old covenant passed away, how Christ was there to initiate a new covenant, how the ceremonial, the sacrificial laws, those things being fulfilled in Christ were no longer necessary. And knowing that very shortly hereafter, in 70 AD, the nation of Israel as it existed was going to be destroyed. Giving us Hebrews 13:8 lets us know when the writer of Hebrews says this old covenant is fading away, we know that it was finally abolished completely in 70 AD, because at that point there was no more Jewish state to be living under those laws. So God, in accomplishing His purposes of fulfilling the law, wiped that old covenant away, wiped away all of those requirements, because it was all fulfilled in Christ. He now is the sacrifice once for all. His blood is sufficient. We don't need continual sacrifices. We don't need to offer Christ over and over and over again like the Old Testament sacrifices in order to come into the presence of God and to live as one of His children. So Paul, in arguing against the false teachers, in chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians, gives us his autobiography, his spiritual autobiography, defending the fact that he was a true apostle who was preaching the gospel of grace, that he was preaching the true gospel. Not as the Judaizers came in and said that his gospel was incomplete, because after all, he had been a Pharisee, but he didn't know. He was deceived. He wasn't completely educated. Somebody taught him wrong. He listened to the leaders of the churches in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem in the Acts 15 council, which would have met just before this letter was written, to deal with the Judaizers trying to pull people under the Jewish law for a means of salvation by law keeping. That council in Acts 15, let Gentile believers know that they did not have to keep Jewish law in order to be saved. The gospel is the gospel of grace. Well, the Judaizers, discounting that, discrediting the church at Jerusalem and its leaders, discrediting Paul, then forced him to make a move to defend himself as a true apostle. He was a true apostle, and that's where he started, not from men nor through man. And where he starts in verse 1 with himself, in verse 11 now, he does that with the gospel. He was not made an apostle through men. When he came and was introduced by Barnabas to the believers in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, they accepted him and said that, verified that, yes, he's preaching the true gospel. He had not been trained by them in those 3 years that he was in the wilderness before he ever came up and to meet with them there and was introduced to them. He already knew and was preaching the true gospel. So his call and his gospel didn't come from even the oversight and the teaching of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 3 and 4, we read in the book of Galatians the theology of this one true gospel, expounding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So Paul exerts his authority as an apostle and the authenticity of the gospel that he preaches, the gospel of grace. He expounds upon that, showing the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone without the necessity of works for salvation. We are saved so that we might do the works. Doing the works does not save us. And then, and even then, not Jewish law. Doing good works in obedience to Christ, to His Word. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we see, like Paul always does, he always gives doctrine, and then he always gives application. He always shows you how you apply the doctrine that he's expounded in your daily Christian life. And that's chapters 5 and 6, application of the doctrine presented. So how do you live the gospel out in daily life? And his summation of that is that this is faith working through love. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and out of love for Him, and by trusting Him. He tells us in Colossians 2, he tells us, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? You received Him by faith. How do you walk in Him? You walk in Him by faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So immersed in the Word of God, out of love and obedience to Christ, the gospel works its way out. And the definition there of the Christian life is faith working through love. Our life is to be a life of faith and love for Christ. And that overflows then into good works and love for others. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 14, that whatever is not of faith is sin. So even good things that you think you're doing, if they're not done on the basis of faith and the Word of God, it's sinful. And James adds to that, if you know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. Sins of omission and commission, things that you do and don't do that are sin if they're not based in faith and obedience to Christ. So we see, Philip Rankin says, we see what God has done in chapter 1 and 2, and that teaches us what we should believe in chapters 3 and 4, and then that shows us how we should live in chapters 5 and 6. And he begins that after talking about himself and the shock that he has that the believers at Galatia were so quickly being turned away and accusing him of doing things for the wrong reasons in the wrong way, preaching the wrong gospel, an incomplete gospel. He starts then in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I made this known to you." The phrase that's used there for made known, this is new knowledge, not a reminder of something already known. He says, what I have made known to you was new to you. You did not know this before. This was not just something tacked on to Old Testament law keeping, and now there's one more step to add on top of that, that you keep all of the law and trust Christ, and then you're saved. All of that obedience, righteousness comes by obedience, it failed. The Old Covenant failed because nobody can keep it. You break one law, you've broken it all. So now we're looking at a gospel of salvation by faith alone. This is new. It's not a reminder of something already known. And when he refers to the gospel which was preached by me, as that's translated so we can understand it, the gospel which was preached by me, a literal translation, because the words, the Greek text here, the evangelion, that was evangelioned, basically is the way you would say it. Paul writes here, literally, the gospel that I gospeled to you. There's good news. And I good newsed you. You didn't know this good news before. This was new good news. This was not a refresher. It was not a reminder. It was not pulling you back under some old system. This was brand new. You'd never heard this before. You'd never understood this before. And I gospeled you with the gospel. I good newsed you with this good news. Why is he good newsing them with good news? Because it's grace. It's not works. What a system it is to think that we have to work our way into pleasing God. The truth is, if God's pleasure toward us is based on what we do, how pleased is God going to be with us? Not at all. Why? Because we can't please Him. Because everything we do is based in pride or selfishness, even the desire. We have to be careful, even when we're talking about, John Piper's book, Desiring God, we have to be careful that we are not attempting to please God in order that then He will do something good for us. That becomes a selfish motive. That means I'm going to give God what He wants, so God gives me what I want. And you can't mock God. You can't manipulate God like that. That's not how that works. We serve God out of love and obedience to Him, for Him, praying that He is pleased with what we offer only because we're offering it through Christ. That's the only way to Him, and that's the only way to please Him, is to come in response to grace in faith through Christ. And this is good news, because it's not up to us on our own, of our own initiative or ability, to be pleasing to God, because we can't do it. And people who think that they can be pleasing to God by their law keeping are some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet. Why? Because you can't do it. You could never do enough. You could never have any assurance that you're actually being pleasing to God. Because there's always that doubt, there's always that fear, there's always that worry that I haven't done enough. From this is birthed this whole idea within the gospel, within the false gospel, that you can lose your salvation. And I love MacArthur's response to that. If you could lose your salvation, you would. But you can't lose it because you couldn't earn it. You couldn't get it. It's grace, and that was unmerited, and it was given to you freely. And when God gives it, we're told that the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. Hallelujah. God doesn't take anything back. When He gives it, He gives it. So when you are saved, you say, stay saved. I used to debate charismatic students in high school. We were at a Christian high school, and it ran the gamut. I think we counted one time, and there were something like 17 different denominations that were represented there. And used to argue with charismatic students who believed you could lose your salvation. And my question to them was, why in the world would Christ give you everlasting life that's not everlasting? Well, it's everlasting if you keep yourself in grace. Well, I can't put myself in grace. I can't get myself out of grace. If I could, I would. I'd be totally disqualified. How is everlasting life something that can be lost? Christ is holding me, and the Father's holding Christ, and Christ says, nobody can pry you out of my Father's hands, including ourselves. You can't wiggle out. You can try. Let's admit it. There are times we try. Can't wiggle out. Can't get away. We're secure because the gospel is a gospel of grace. And that's what Paul is preaching. I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, the good news that I good newsed you with, is not according to man. It is not from or through men. The same again as in verse 1. It's not from men, it's not through man, but through Christ Jesus. The gospel, Philip Ryken says, the gospel is not man's good news about God. This quote is so simple and profound at the same time. The gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man. The gospel we preach is not my good news for you from God. It is God's good news to us. And as we share that, we're sharing God's good news. We are gospeling forth, sending forth the good news of the gospel. Again, too, the gospel is not what we do for God. It's what God has done to save us through Christ. Martin Luther said of this, therefore, neither is the church, nor Peter, nor the apostles, nor angels from heaven to be heard unless they bring and teach the pure word of God. The message is what matters, not the messenger. Because the apostles can get it wrong, can't they? They absolutely can. We're going to find in chapter 2 where Paul confronts Peter because Peter got something wrong. Apostles can get it wrong. You understand? The men themselves were not inspired. They wrote scripture for us, but the men were not inspired. The Bible says every word of God is breathed out by Him. It's the Word that's inspired. That's how God can use fallen men to write a holy word, a perfect word, an inerrant word. Because the men weren't inspired, but the words they wrote were. We find the inspiration in the Word of God, in the words that they wrote. By the way, that's why we know that Paul wrote other letters that we don't have in the Scripture. Well, if he was inspired all the time, then anything he said should have been added to the Scripture. But he was not inspired. He was an apostle. He was human. He was fallen. He confesses it. He's the chief of sinners. But those letters that he did write by inspiration, that inspired word that found its way onto the page, those letters have been preserved for us. And we have them. And of course, we know that they are profitable for us, for doctrine, for rebuke, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So it's not the church, it's not Peter, it's not the apostles, it's not the angels from heaven that need to be heard unless they bring and teach the pure Word of God. We want to make sure we're hearing the Word of God because it did not originate with men, it originates with God. And that's an answer for you, by the way, if somebody ever tells you that they're not going to read the Bible because the Bible was written by men. By the way, if somebody ever in a debate or a discussion says that to you, ask them what books they are reading to get their point of view from that was not written by men. You don't apply the same standard. You only apply that standard to the Bible. You don't apply that to scientists and evolutionists and other people. Well, those books are just written by men as well. How do you know? We have to test it. Well, let's test the Word of God. It's self-authenticating. So as we look at what Paul is saying, I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, to say he was not taught it does not mean he did not have to learn it. It means he was not taught it by men. He learned it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He neither received by man nor was taught by man the gospel. He says in verses 16 and 17 here of chapter 1, actually 15 through 17, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. When he had that experience on the road to Damascus that we'll look at in a moment, he immediately got alone in the wilderness. Now, we don't know exactly what he did there, but I like it. Several commentators have said that they speculate that probably what Paul was doing was going through all of that training that he had as a Pharisee of the Pharisees in the Old Testament and going back and discovering Jesus on every page. How sweet would that have to be? For everything he had known and been schooled in and was an excellent student in his whole life, but missed the actual substance to everything he believed. And then he met Christ on that road, and Christ revealed himself to Paul, and then Paul couldn't help but see Jesus everywhere he looked. All of his teaching, all of his upbringing, everything he had done, it pointed to Christ, and he was blind and couldn't see it. Symbolized, of course, for us by the fact that he saw Christ, he was blinded, and Ananias had to be sent so that the scales would fall off of his eyes. Physical representation of what happened to him spiritually. The scales were taken off, and he saw Christ. The knowledge of Christ and of faith is not a human work, but utterly a divine gift, Luther said. To know Christ and to have faith is not a human work, but utterly a divine gift. That's why we can't stir up faith in the hearer when we preach the Word. We trust the Spirit to do that with the Word, because the Spirit does that. We also see that our salvation is rooted in God's elective choice. Back there in verse 15, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. To say this, he was separated from his mother's womb means he was set apart from birth for this ministry to the Gentiles. This is why Christ created him in his mother's womb, so that he could be born and be an apostle to the Gentiles. Suddenly his whole life made sense. This is what God had intended from the very beginning. And he discovered that when he met Christ on that road. We know, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We also know that God chose us in love before we were able to choose or love him. This is what we know. Because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that means before we could choose or before we could even respond in love to his love, he chose us. How phenomenal is that? That God did not wait for our response and didn't even leave it up to our response. God didn't do what he did because of the way we were going to respond. He enabled us to respond to his love. How this, to me, to show and to demonstrate the depths of the love of God for his people, that he had us in a situation dead in sin, and before we were ever even born or conceived in sin, before we could do anything about it, he chose us in love. And he knew us. Foreknowledge. He knew us before we ever existed. Why? Because he's God and he inhabits eternity. He called us by grace and we believed, and God revealed his Son to our hearts, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. This came through revelation. The word for revelation there in verse 12, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means it was unveiled. It was previously hidden. It was previously unknown. And Jesus was unveiled. Paul had to have known of Jesus. He was under the school that Gamaliel taught, and Gamaliel had said to them, leave him alone. Leave the Christians alone. If what they're doing is of God, it's going to succeed and we can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll fall in and collapse on its own. And we don't need to do anything about it. So Paul is sitting under one of the greatest teachers. He knows certainly of the man, historically Christ, because he's opposing his disciples and arresting them and putting them in prison and overseeing their execution as Stephen is stoned. And he prepares to go to Damascus to do that, to wreak havoc in the church that was following Christ. But knowing about who Christ was is not the same as knowing Christ. And here, on that road to Damascus, Jesus was revealed. The question was asked here, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question is that phrase, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does that mean the gospel came to him as revealed by Christ, or does it mean Christ revealed himself to Paul? And the answer to that is yes. In revealing himself, unveiling himself to Paul so that Paul could see him absolutely for who he was, Christ was revealing the gospel to Paul. Because what is the gospel but the good news about what Christ has come to do and who he is? He is the embodiment of the gospel. So this was unveiled to him. He had known about Christ but didn't know Christ. On that road, he met Christ. Christ revealed himself to Paul. In Revelation chapter 1, this is what John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. The last time I preached through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, was y'all were much younger. Much, much younger. It was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I preached through the book of Revelation, and when I started preaching the book of Revelation, starting in verse 1, I made it the point that in preaching the book of Revelation, what John is revealing to us, we think this is the end times, this is prophecy, you know, you've got all your charts, all your diagrams, all your different positions on whatever else is going to happen, and what all these symbols mean, and what all the allegory means, and what all the prophecy and apocalyptic literature means. Well, what it all means, John tells us at the very start, what's revealed in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And so my task then in preaching the book of Revelation was to present Christ. What does all of this book tell us about Jesus? Because he is what is being revealed. Even in the judgments that you see poured out, whatever you believe about the timing, about the tribulation, about the rapture, whatever you believe about any of that, the truth is, all of it points to Christ and what he bore for his people and what he's going to do to rescue them from this wicked evil age. We see Christ revealed as judge, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb that was slain. It all points to him. And if you have to get nitpicky about all of the trumpets and the bowls and all of these other things, trust me, just look at each one of those things and realize that if each one of those things is some kind of an analogy for the pouring out or the actual literal pouring out of the wrath of God upon lost people, you understand all of that is what Christ bore for his people because he bore the full wrath of God for our sin upon himself. As devastating as the wrath of God will be upon the world in the final judgment, Christ bore all of that for his people on himself completely and in full. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we see this as a message then that Paul received from Christ directly. Jesus was revealed to him personally. The Damascus Road event was not a vision. It was a direct personal revelation. Christ stood before him on that road that day. There was a blinding light. Not everybody could see. Not everybody could understand. Not everybody could hear. And they didn't all know what was going on. But Christ revealed himself to Paul. In the testimony of Scripture in Acts chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Can you imagine the transformation that happened in that instant? That Paul, who knew about Jesus but did not know him, suddenly he is revealed to him, and he has the sense to know that whoever is speaking to me out of this light is the Lord. Lord, who are you? And the response is not, "I am the Lord your God." The response is, "I am Jesus who you're persecuting." And the very next question, you see, you understand, between verses 5 and verse 6, Paul is converted. Because it goes from, "Who are you?" to, "What do you want me to do?" "You're Christ, you're Jesus, whom I'm persecuting. I need to obey you." What? And this is, you don't get any higher in Jewish hierarchy than the high priest giving you letters to go to Damascus and do something. This is as if it's an edict from the Pope or from God himself. "Go and do this," the high priest says. And when Christ appears to Paul and reveals himself, "I am Jesus," immediately all of his other orders went away. And he said, "I'm supposed to obey you." What would you have me do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. You wonder if Ananias thought at the moment what he was about to be told to go do. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias is like, Wait, I've heard of him. Translate that. Lord, are you sure? You want me to go talk to who? And the Lord's answer, What a defense of the doctrine of election. Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. And what's he chosen for? To bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. You understand, Ananias, this is key. Ananias, Luther points out, Ananias was not sent to give Paul the gospel so that he might be saved. He was sent to lay hands on him so that he would be healed from his blindness and then baptize him. This means he had already heard and believed the gospel. When? When Christ appeared to him. When Christ was revealed, Paul was converted. Ananias didn't have to come and preach the gospel. He didn't have to, now Paul, did you pray this prayer? Paul signed this card, join the First Baptist Church of Damascus, and we will baptize. No, he was there to baptize him, didn't have to say a word to him other than laying hands on him, praying for him, and then baptizing him. He was sent to baptize, not to preach. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue. Immediately he's preaching Jesus in the gospel. Nobody taught him this. Nobody said, this is what we teach, this is what we believe, here's our confession of faith. Here's the membership covenant that you need to sign in order to participate in the preaching of the gospel under the auspices of this church. No, immediately he's preaching the Christ that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. When we listen to his testimony near the end of his life and ministry, all that he had gone through, and now he was standing before Agrippa. He had appealed to Caesar and was being questioned. In Acts chapter 26, starting verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Christ preached the gospel to Paul on that road, and it was a gospel of justification and sanctification by faith. Not works, not law keeping, not obedience, belief. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. This is better than any seminary degree you could ever get. He hears the word, the gospel of grace through faith, the necessary course of repentance, all from Christ, and immediately goes and preaches it. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying to other things, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You remember? God told Ananias he's going to take my gospel before kings. Here he is standing before Agrippa, preaching the gospel of the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Christ, of the necessity of faith. As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus." These are my favorite lines. In high school, I was actually in a play of the life of Paul and the trial of Paul. And it was really quite an amazing thing because the teacher who did this, the only text that we could use in the play was the Word of God. So I had to memorize Acts chapter 26 through verse 28, through chapter 28. I was Paul. And so I was chained on stage and had a friend of mine, crazy friend of mine in high school who played Festus. And man, we did this a couple times. He got into it. "Thou art mad!" Of course, we did King James. "Thou art mad!" You know, and just like, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason for the king before." And isn't this how the world responds to the gospel? Yeah. "You're out of your mind." Right. No surprise there. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "This is one of the most amazing and heart-wrenching statements in all of Scripture. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Proof that it's not up to the preacher. Even the Apostle Paul can preach the gospel to those he was sent to preach it to. And if God does not give the increase, there will be no increase." Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains." This was Paul's prayer. This was his presentation of the gospel that was revealed to him when Christ revealed himself. This goes beyond refuting the false charges of the Judaizers. Paul makes it clear there was no man that taught him this gospel of grace. And for all of the elements that he preaches, to see divine election, to see grace, to see repentance, to see the need for faith alone, to see all of this presented by him. And he preached this consistently through his whole ministry, as we have his letters proving to us. This did not come from man. He was not taught it by men, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the question for us then is, where do we get the gospel from? Most of us have been taught it. Some have come across it reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. Now, we can't think that Paul's gospel was more special because he didn't receive it as being taught by men, because the gospel that Christ taught him is the same gospel that Paul preaches for us, he tells us, which is given in the Word, which we now share with others. So we are preaching the gospel as if it was from Christ himself, because this is the Word of God. This written Word of God represents for us and embodies for us the living Word of God. These are the words of Christ to his people and those who need to hear him. The gospel that we preached, while we might have had to receive it from a sermon or off of the printed page, is no less the gospel of grace that Paul presented. And on the authority of this being the gospel of Christ, we preach to all men that they need to repent and believe. They need to turn and be saved. They need to be trusting Christ alone for their salvation. Again, Spurgeon said it, and I appreciate this so much. Spurgeon said, "There are many men who can preach the gospel better than I, but none who can preach a better gospel. Because the gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man." This was revealed to Paul in the person of Jesus Christ. He saw him, knew him, trusted him, repented and believed him all in that instant on the road to Damascus, and was never the same. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this evening, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, for all of the things that we see that he did, that he said consistently throughout his ministry, from that turning point on that road to Damascus, sold out as your bondservant, knowing he had been purchased by your blood, and preaching while he had breath the truth about who you are and what you came to do. how your gospel is a gospel of grace and repentance and faith that is given to us freely according to your will. Therefore, you get all of the glory. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word through faithful preachers and teachers and disciples who have shared with us the gospel that Paul preached. We thank you that it is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.